Reality in marriage, reality as opposed to ideal or emotional or romantic or even traditional. I want you to look at, if I can find my notes here, look at verse 2. Well, look, verse 7, chapter 7, verse 1. Now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. All right, what I talked about last week was that Paul is dealing with marriage in a practical way, and that there are some practical objectives to marriage, and that to look at it realistically, you have to be careful of certain watchwords or certain ways of looking at marriage that can mess you up in your marriage, even what you're expecting out of marriage. Maybe you've heard of someone say something like, well, I love him, but I'm not in love with him. And I've actually heard people say that. And of course, it's on movies and such like that. So, well, I love him, I'm just not in love with him. And I'm not even sure what that means. I'm not sure they could explain what that means. I guess they mean they're not emotionally excited by the person anymore, or I don't know what that means. But I think you got to be careful when you use words like in love. Or have you ever heard of someone say true love? There's this movie my kids used to like called Princess Bride, and they went around everywhere saying looking for true love, like this was the objective of life. True love, you know. And they had some preacher on there. He couldn't even say true love. He said true love, you know. This, and that's about the way I feel about it, you know, true love. If you have any clue what true love is, you wouldn't be talking about it like that. You know, we're talking about a decision about love. And watch out for words like fulfillment. You know, like marriage is intended to fulfill you as a person. You might really get disappointed when you find out you're not much of a person, you know, and you don't have a whole lot to fulfill. Your potential is really low. Or words like soulmate. You've heard that? Soulmate. You're my soulmate, or he's my soulmate. I don't know what that means, except, you know, to think that, you know, we're perfectly matching personalities or what have you. You'll see matchmaker websites or something, then they'll say, we take 52 different, you know, aspects of you and we match you with somebody else. Man, that's, not only is that, does that seem like it's, you know, basically impossible, but maybe that's not even what marriage is about. Maybe marriage is not about finding a soulmate or, you know, becoming similar in your personalities. Maybe marriage is a whole lot more practical, like, say, avoiding fornication. Amen. This is talking about a practical, objective reality in marriage. The Bible obviously recognizes that we're in a sinful world with a whole lot of temptation, and that especially men, and I think women are just about as bad nowadays, but that there's a tremendous temptation and when it comes to sexual things. And so sometimes you just have to make some practical decisions about your life and what marriage is going to mean to you. And so we look at marriage objectively. We see what the objectives of marriage are. And we mentioned them last week. Sexual release. It's to avoid fornication. Some people just are not going to be strong or continent or self-controlled. And so you recognize that in yourself. You say, well, I'm probably going to be needing to get married because my mind wanders. I have problems that way. And I think a lot of us can sympathize with that. Responsible procreation. That's a very, very serious objective of marriage. Responsible procreation. There's an awful lot of irresponsible procreation going on in the world. So irresponsible, I think, and I don't have the statistics right now, but I think I heard somewhere that well over half of the kids born in the United States are born out of wedlock. Now, if that's true, and I'm thinking that's what I read, it might even be, you know, just a substantial number, you know, 40% or something, I don't know, but I thought I read that it was over half. And if that's true, hey, There's something really wrong with that picture. Born out of wedlock. And maybe not even accidental, maybe we're not even talking about a young kid. We're talking about, I actually know several people, several women who decided they didn't want to get married, but they wanted to have children. So they had children without getting married. And they didn't marry the person, they didn't want to be with them, they just wanted, you know, to have the child. And now they're raising the child alone. And wow, you know, that's, something's wrong with that picture. The idea that children don't need a father. And of course, if we start criticizing women for that sort of an attitude in nowadays, thinking, I don't want a husband, but I do want to have the whole experience. I want to be fulfilled in my life and have the whole experience. I want to have children, or I want to at least have one child and what have you. I don't want to be alone, what have you. We're going to criticize. Well, then we're going to have to criticize all these young men who go out and have sex and not thinking about what happens to their children. You see, because that's what sex causes. It produces children. Even if you're careful, it still produces children. Even if you, I mean, they, what they say that birth control methods are so much, what they call them, effectiveness, and none of them are 100%. None of them are. So I don't care how careful you are. I don't care if you use multiple methods all the time. Eventually, you keep sleeping around, you're going to produce a child. What happens to that child, young man? What happens to your child? Chances are he'll be killed. Chances are. Or raised without knowing his father. And that causes its own problems. So responsible procreation, you cannot be a responsible procreator unless you get married. Simply put, you need to be married to be a responsible in procreation, because children need a family. God made it so children do not mature within a month or two. They mature over 20 years, decades. We're talking about a long time, and a child needs some stability, some long term, and needs both father and mother, needs the whole thing that God designed and created. The child needs that. If the child doesn't get it, then the child has to cope. I'm not saying a child can't cope. Although I will say, some children can't cope. Some children get messed up their entire lives because daddy wasn't there. Or because mama wasn't responsible. Another practical aspect of marriage is the helpful partnership. And this is what God said. It's good for a man. It's not good for the man to be alone. Yes, God said that. It is not good for man to be alone. I'm going to make him a help meet for him. That is a help, correct or matching for him. A help that is useful to him. A help that's suitable for him. It's not a word helpmeet. It's a help that is adequate for his needs. And that's what God did. God created a woman to be someone that would match up to his needs. His need for help. And we need help. Deb's shaking her head, nodding her head vigorously. Yes, he needs help. I realize that I need help. But a helpful partnership. I don't know if you've considered it, but the Bible talks about marriage in the sense of a companionship. Let's look at some verses. Look at Proverbs chapter 5. Debbie quoted this one to me this morning, so I'll have to go to it. My wife helps me out. I would have some very sparse messages if my wife didn't, preach at me every Sunday morning. All right, says in Proverbs 5, let's look at verse 18. There's a whole lot there, and I'm not going to read it all, but let's look at this one. Let thy fountain be blessed. I think that means your children, your procreation. Let thy fountain be blessed, and rejoice with the wife of thy youth. Let her be as the loving hind and pleasant roe. Let her breast satisfy thee at all times, and be thou ravished always with her love. And why wilt thou, my son, be ravished with a strange woman and embrace the bosom of a stranger? For the ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he pondereth all his goings. That's going to take me into the next point eventually on God's role in marriage, and it's a huge role. You might be surprised how big of a role God has in marriage. But just look at this where he says, rejoice with the wife of thy youth. Has anybody ever heard the phrase, and they lived happily ever after? Y'all have heard that phrase, huh? That's the ending of the story that starts once upon a time. It's like a fairy tale, you know. Once upon a time, and then it ends, they lived happily ever after. It's a euphemism for marriage. Yes, it is. It is a euphemism. You know what a euphemism is? Never mind. I'm not going to get into all that stuff. It is a euphemism for marriage. They lived happily ever after. Let's think about that. As a description, it's pretty inaccurate. Because if, you know, they lived happily ever after, you're telling me they never were unhappy? That's not a description of marriage, okay? That's why we say euphemism. It's not a real accurate description of what marriage is, being happily. And I got some other things to you. It's ultimately meaningless. Because there's a lot of things that make people happy. It's basically meaningless. Like example, and my wife told me not to say this, but, you know, stupidity can make you happy. If you're just stupid enough, you just might be happy. No matter what somebody does to you. You can buy a car that's a piece of junk and be happy. You really can. And a lot of things make you happy. Ignorance makes you happy. You heard of the phrase, ignorance is bliss? There's lots of ways to be happy. So they lived happily ever after. It doesn't really mean anything. It's ultimately meaningless. And as an objective, it gets quite selfish, short-sighted, and even wicked. That is, if your objective is your happiness, you might find out that God's not at all pleased with that attitude. That your objective is you want yourself to be fulfilled. You want yourself to be happy. So they lived happily ever after might just be, you know, all kinds of wrong. Except for this point that God says, live and rejoice with the wife of thy youth. Look at Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Ecclesiastes chapter 9. And look at verse 9. Live joyfully with the wife whom thou lovest all the days of the life of thy vanity, which he hath given thee under the sun, all the days of thy vanity, for that is thy portion in this life, and in thy labor which thou takest under the sun. Look at this as the objective of marriage. Live joyfully with the wife that thou lovest. I like what it said over there in Proverbs, because he says, the wife of thy youth. Understand what he's saying. He's saying, you get married to a girl in your youth, and you don't abandon her. You don't divorce her. You don't dump her. When she gets... I was listening to a couple of women in the courts the other day, and they were very irritated. They were talking about plastic surgery, talking about getting a facelift or what have you. And of course, I'm a little smirking there, you know, a little bit, thinking, why bother? And they're trying to explain themselves. Well, you don't understand, you know, because, you know, it's somehow men don't need it. They were very envious that men don't need facelifts. And I'm saying, well, why don't men need facelifts? Well, I don't know. Men age better, or, you know, men become better looking when they get older or what have you. And us women, we get wrinkles and people, you know, we don't look as nice or what have you. And there's a lot of men that start looking at their wife as old and want to trade up. They want to trade up. They want a younger one. And this was a very constant thing in the old days. When somebody had some money, he could easily just get himself another wife. You're talking about, you know, polygamy, where he could just say, well, you know, I'm this old woman, you know, what have you? She's old. Look at her. She's old. I want that young woman. Now, can you imagine anything more selfish and self-seeking and so short-sighted and so vain and so shallow? And you think, what kind of a person is that? And yet it was constant. Look at Malachi. Look at Malachi. It's right before Matthew. This was the complaint that Malachi had. This was the complaint that Solomon had. And I believe this was the complaint that Jesus had with the laws of Moses when he talks about divorce. Look at Malachi chapter 2 and look at verse 14. Yet ye say, wherefore? Because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously. Yet is she thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. And did not he make one? I think he's talking about Adam and Eve. Did he not make one? He just made one couple, right? He just made one bond there. Just one wife and one husband. Did he not make one? Yet he had the residue of the Spirit. He could have made Adam a whole lot of people. He could have made her 20. He could have made him 20 wives if he wanted. He had something like 16 ribs, right? That's at least 16 wives he could have had. He might have been a little floppy. But he would have had a lot of wives, right? God didn't make him a lot of wives. He made him one. I'm sorry. Anyway. And wherefore one? Why? Why one? Why did God make Adam one? That he might seek a godly seed. Therefore take heed to your spirit and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. Now what is the objective then of marriage is a companionship that lasts from youth to old age, where faithfulness is the word, is the watchword, not soulmate. Not in love, not spark, not excitement, not enthusiasm, not whatever else. It's just simple faithfulness. Don't deal treacherously against the wife of thy youth. In one fell swoop, God knocks out the doctrine of polygamy. Warren Jeffs, you deserve to be in jail. Polygamy is not right. And let me tell you something. It knocks out all this easy divorce. Where people say, you know, we just fell out of love. And so we split up and we're going to go find somebody we like better. And men want to get a younger woman. Grow up. Find out what life's about. Find out what character is. See if you can find some backbone. Take some of the bone out of your head and put it in your back. Yeah? Yeah, that's right. I love that phrase, the wife of thy youth. Yeah, amen. The wife of thy youth. Now, when you say the wife of thy youth, that means you're old and that means she's old. She's old. She's cantankerous. She's cranky. Amen. It happens. We're talking about reality in marriage, folks. We're not talking about, you know, the ideal perfect match where, you know, she's always young and always, you know, and what about when things don't work out exactly right? You know, when you make the vow, you say things like in sickness and in health, in wealth and in poverty, those kind of things. Hello! Sometimes things don't work out like you hoped. Sometimes your wife gets sick. Or your husband is infirm or has serious problems or, you know, well, you know. Live joyfully with the wife of that. If God has given you the blessing of old age, live joyfully with the wife of thy youth. And what he's saying is, get yourself content with the marriage that God gave you and make the best of it and be happy with her. Now, that said, the Bible did definitely provide divorce. You cannot preach on being faithful to your wife without also considering that the Bible, God Himself, made provision for divorce. And I'm telling you, I honestly do not sit in judgment over other people's marriages. I don't sit around thinking, oh, they messed up. Because I know marriage is tough, and God did make provision for divorce. I'm not going to go into it deeply, but let's just look very briefly at Deuteronomy chapter 24. Verse 1, Deuteronomy 24:1, when a man hath taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes because he hath found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement and give it in her hand and send her out of her house, out of his house. Now, if you just look at this straightforwardly and without, you know, trying to prove something that you already want proven, you'll realize that what he's talking about here is a man finds an uncleanness in a wife he just married and says, this is not what I expected. I'm going to put her away because apparently she's not a virgin. He says he's found some uncleanness in her. And this is exactly what Joseph of Mary's husband did. He found some uncleanness in her and he decided to put her away privately because he was a just man. He didn't want to hurt her. So he was doing the right thing. He was using this provision correctly. So he found that this woman had a serious issue. Now, what happens if you take this and say, well, wait a minute, it says, if she find no favor in his eyes. Basically, you know, it turns out I don't really like her personality. Or it turns out, you know, we don't get along. Or there's irreconcilable differences. Or there's, you know, incompatibility. Or there's, whatever the reason is. Or she's getting a little old and I want a new one. Can that verse be used to justify that? I honestly do not believe it ever could have been used to justify any of those things. It always was intended to provide a way for a man to protect himself or to protect his family or whatever it was, or the woman as well, to divorce her husband or him to divorce her and what have you in cases of fornication. Now, look over there in Matthew chapter 19. Matthew 19, where Jesus does some explaining about this passage. And Jesus admits that Moses left it just vague enough so that you, for the hardness of your hearts, could be tested. And of course, Malachi had already come down strongly on the side of Jesus in this, 400 years before Jesus said anything. Look at verse 3, Matthew 19:3. The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? I mean, any uncleanness? I mean, any lack of favor? I mean, he just hates her. He doesn't really like her anymore. Y'all don't get along. Can you just put away your wife for any cause? And he answered and said unto them, have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? Skips right past Moses and goes right back to the very beginning in Genesis. He made them male and female and said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. Once again, we get to God's role in marriage, which hopefully I'll be able to get to. They say unto him, why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? He saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. Moses did not endorse divorce for every cause. He said, if you find some uncleanness in her. That's what he said. But here he says, he suffered you to put away your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away, doth commit adultery. And the disciples, of course, are shocked and said, how can this be? I mean, that means you better stay away from marriage because you can get stuck. And that's exactly what Jesus was saying. And he said, some people can't receive that saying, but some people can, and you ought to if you can. That is, not get married at all. But one way or the other, the point here being made is that there was provision for divorce. And I do not believe that God is making some sort of a unpardonable sin when it comes to divorce for all other reasons. There are many things. In fact, I have, in my years as acting pastor over many people in situations truly beyond your imagination. If you live in the United States, you have so many options, and there's so many things. So many women do not have options, and they are going through some serious, serious problems. I'm going to tell you that adultery, of course, Jesus here makes it clear. Clearly, Moses makes it clear that adultery is a cause for divorce. I'm not saying that adultery, you should divorce over adultery. If there's some repentance, if there's some, I think we need to learn how to forgive. We need to learn how to forbear and do our best and actually love someone else besides ourselves, you know, and even sacrifice some things. So I'm not endorsing divorce even for adultery. I'm saying it is a legitimate reason the Bible says so. God made that provision because, especially if there's no real repentance, then that is an option. But what about a woman who has no way of supporting herself? She has three or four young children, and she finds out her husband is stepping out on her, and he denies it, but now she's got proof, she knows it, what have you, and so he says he's sorry, whatever, but then he keeps doing it, and what have you, and if she divorces him, she's destitute. You say, well, aren't there laws? Yeah, whatever. You know, go ahead, talk about laws. What if she's destitute? What can she do? She winds up putting up with things. This is getting to the point of coping. You say, well, that's not right. Whatever, she ought to just have some backbone. You're not there. You're not there. You haven't watched your children suffer. You haven't watched your children hungry. You haven't seen what somebody who's truly destitute can go through. And so be careful on your judgment of other people's decisions. I had to back off a little bit on some of my idealistic advice. Now, adultery is a justification for divorce. Is there any other justification? I literally believe that there is. I do not believe Jesus is saying here that marriage is so binding that there's no other reason to separate. And I'm going to give you some examples. I'll tell you that physical harm is a good reason to divorce. That is, if you are in danger of being hurt by your husband, listen, I'm not telling you to stay with him. I can't do it. I realize that, I don't have a verse that says if he beats you, then to leave him. I'm just saying I do not believe that you being in danger of your life or health because of a bum drunken husband that comes home and beats you ever so often. I'm not saying that that's not a perfectly legitimate reason for divorce. In fact, I think that since marriage, looking at marriage objectively, that when you look at what a marriage is supposed to be and what the reason why you get married in the first place, and you find out that even that there is absolutely nothing that can be done here, you actually could lose your life. Listen, if you are in danger of your life, don't think twice about it. What about your children? What about your children? Are your children in danger of their lives? Now, you have to forgive. I hope God forgives me, but I have actually counseled some women, you need to get away from this man. You need to get away from this man. Your children are in danger. You're yourself in danger. And I know that you might be destitute, but you're better off poor than dead. Poor than, crippled. And this actually goes both ways. Amen. This actually goes both ways, especially in the States where, I've seen where women actually have threatened their husbands. Or put their husbands in danger. It's all over the news. It happens all the time. They actually have huge support groups for battered men. I know it seems a little strange, but it exists. Let me tell you something else. There's another reason, and I think that I've seen it happen, and I've had to make some practical decisions in my advice. Look at 1 Timothy 5. And that's destitution. I've seen a husband who's a drunk, who's a mess, who's on drugs or something, and something of that nature, where he's not providing for his wife. So his wife, who has several small children, winds up making tacos in the morning and going out and selling them at the school when she takes her kids to school and makes enough money to survive. And then her husband steals it. So that they're actually losing their house, or they're actually going under, and it's because she cannot, and then he winds up taking that and he leaves them destitute. Well, what does the Bible say about this? 1 Timothy 5 verse 8. But if any provide not for his own, especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. There is a point where a man does not provide for his own and then actually puts them in danger of absolute destitution. I realize that in a place like the United States, where if you truly are destitute, you go right down to some office and they start sending you a check every month, that you might say that's not a good reason for divorce. But when you don't have that option and you're looking at the real possibility of children being undernourished or malnourished or even dying of starvation, which is the way it is in the rest of the world and for most of history, then you can't be too judgmental about somebody who says, I'm going to take care of my own. I'm going to take care of my children. And I can't do that with this man who's acting this way. He is so socked in on drugs or drink that he is destroying us, destroying our ability to live, to survive in a very hostile world. And I've got nobody else to depend upon except my own self. A woman that makes that kind of a decision, I'm not judging her. I'm not holding anything against her. That's called destitution. Now there's another one, and it's found right here in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. It's called the rejection of faith. Look at 1 Corinthians 7, look at verse 12. But to the rest speak I, not the Lord. If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman which hath an husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace. For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband, or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? The clear commandment is, you, a Christian, do not leave your husband for being an unbeliever. You, a Christian, do not leave your wife because she's an unbeliever. That's what it says. Let him remain. And if you do leave him, remain unmarried. You're waiting to hope to reconciliation. That's the point. Even if you, hey, you can't get along because of this, you just stay unmarried. You wait for reconciliation because you might see your husband saved. And God does do that. A woman gets saved, and for a while, there's a big problem in the family, and after a while, he gets saved also. We've seen it hundreds of times. So, don't give up. I mean, it could happen. God can save that man. But I want you to notice what it says. If the unbelieving person says, I'm not going to live with her as a Christian, I can't, and this happens. I don't know so much in a place as open-minded as the United States. We're pretty tolerant of different religions here. But there's a lot of places where they're not tolerant of different religions. And a husband could easily say, she's not of my religion, I'm done with her. And puts her aside. Now, she's not allowed to go off and get remarried, but he puts her aside and he does not want to have anything to do with her. Then he goes off and gets remarried and there's no more chance of reconciliation. I believe what he's saying here is a man or a woman, a believer, is not under bondage in those situations. You don't have to worry about it. This is a rejection of faith. He rejected the Christianity in you. I want you to also notice the qualification on submission. The Bible says that a wife should be submissive to her husband. But I want you to notice what it says here. He has to be willing to dwell with her as a Christian. If he's not willing to dwell with her as a Christian, she is not obliged to stop living as a Christian. He didn't say she has to obey him and stop going to church. That's not what it says. It says if he doesn't want to live with her as a Christian, he can depart. He can quit her, he can leave her, and she will remain hoping for reconciliation until he ruins the possibility of reconciliation, and then she's not under bondage in such cases. But what I will say is that if you get saved, woman, you are obliged to serve God as a Christian. Your husband says no, you are not allowed to go to church. You say, I'm sorry, but I have to obey God before I obey my husband. Now, you would be amazed at how many good Christians get angry at me for that advice. But I've seen it many times, and it's highly destructive of a woman to obey her husband before God. It does not give a chance for that man. I know the Bible says he can be one without the word. And I'm willing to let anybody disagree with me. I'm not going to hate you for having the different opinion. I'm just saying I've done it. I've seen it. I've counseled many women in this situation, even men. And here's the thing. You have to be a Christian. You get saved. You have to live as a Christian. And you have to obey your husband in everything except where he commands you not to obey the Lord. Then you submit in everything but where he commands you not to obey the Lord, you have a chance of winning your husband. Amen. If you give in, if you say, all right, he tells me not to go to church, then I won't go to church. Then you don't have much chance of winning your husband. You do have a chance of just destroying your own spirituality, your own spiritual life. Now, I say these things because there are practical reasons for divorce. But I want you to recognize something here. We as pastors, and basically any decent marriage, any decent person that wants to see, you know, people make it. All of us are basically matchmakers. We like to see matches make it. We like to see marriages last. We like to see the beauty of, you know, good relationship, companionship, you know, long-term partnership that works out. We all want that. That's what we're hoping for. And any of us that are hoping for that, we look at people who give up on their marriage and we wonder if they gave up too soon. We wonder maybe they're using divorce as a solution to their own immaturity, their own laziness, or their own selfishness, or their own envy or lust, or their own bitterness and unwillingness to forgive. See, because a lot of people give up on their marriage and they haven't even grown up enough to see where they're at fault or how they need to be making some changes. Is it possible that God gave us trouble in the flesh in marriage in order to make us more mature people? Is it possible that the trouble in the flesh of marriage, and that's what the Bible says, it says that marriage is, in one way, it's a little bit of an act of desperation. It says, you know, to avoid fornication. That's a little bit practical. And another way, he says, it's troublesome in the flesh. Another way, he says, it's distracting and you can't serve, you can't be all you can be if you're married. I'm sorry, it's what it says, it's distracting. You cannot be all you might have been. And most of you don't have a lot of potential, I brought that out. Most of you don't have that much potential to worry about it, so go ahead and get married. But some people who do have some potential, they are giving up some things, right? You might have expected to be the best fisherman in the world, but you get married, now you can't go fishing as often, right? So just, you know, you have to give up on some of your dreams. Is it possible, though, that God gave you the troublesome marriage in the flesh in order to grow you up as a person? Amen. Maybe make you less lazy, amen, less selfish, more selfless, more sacrificing, more considerate of others. More backbone to do what your responsibility is even when you don't feel like it. How about more cleanliness? More self-discipline where you have to make up your own bed? Bachelors. You gotta actually sweep your house or what have you. You don't get married so you get somebody to sweep up after you. Maybe God's trying to teach you how to just, you know, carry your part. You know, carry your load. Do your part. And you know something? There's so much immaturity in the world, and I think so many divorces and so many problems in marriage stem from just a plain immature outlook on life. A selfish, me-first attitude that destroys marriages. We're talking about people who are ready to give up on their marriage when there is no adultery, there's no danger of physical harm, there's plenty of provision. You wonder, what, you know, and you both are believers. You say, yes, but we don't get along, all we fight, and sometimes you just think it's just not worth the fight. Hello? Wake up. Maybe God is saying, grow up. Maybe God is saying, quit being so lazy, quit being such a bum, quit being so selfish, be more self-sacrificing. And we'll get into that in our last point on coping. I'm going to move on to God's role. Did you know that God is a matchmaker? You guys know what matchmakers are. You know how people who have a nice relationship with somebody, they just can't wait for to get you hooked up with somebody. You know, you have you ever been on a blind date because somebody set you up? I never have. I never actually dated. I'm serious. God just gave me my wife. Just handed it to me. I never really got a chance to date. But and I'm not sure I could have done much good at it. I had to tell all my boys. I had to tell them I'm really not much good at telling you how to deal with women or how to handle girls because I've never had to do it. I've never done that. So you know I don't have any pickup lines for you. Or, you know I got nothing to help you out. You're on your own. You know I'm very inexperienced at that sort of thing. What I'm trying to say is there are matchmakers. There are plenty of people who just think that the world is, you know, it's the place where we're trying to match people up. And that's okay. It's all right, you know. I'm glad somebody matched me up. That worked out for me. But, some people don't appreciate that. They don't want to be matched up. They don't want people to feel like, you know, you're incomplete. They want people to just leave them alone, you know, right? I understand where they're coming from. But what about God? Do you know God's a matchmaker? God matched up Adam. God invented the whole thing. I guarantee you God was thinking about what was best for Adam when he made Eve, and I guarantee you that they had some incompatibilities. Because men and women are just different. So they had their issues, and two different wills, they had their issues, obviously. But even after the fall, even after sin, God still was matching up people. You've got to look at somebody like Joseph, who God just decides, I'm taking you out of here, I'm going to put you in prison, whatever. And then God, he's a slave, and God gives him a wife. He didn't have a whole lot of choice in what he was doing. He had no choice in those things. What about Isaac? What about Isaac? Who got Isaac his wife? Who picked her out? Who sent her? It was God. God did it. It was a miracle. What about Ruth? God has a role in marriage. God is, first of all, he's the matchmaker. God is the matchmaker. Let me tell you something else. God is... Boy, I'm going to lose my notes here. We have a hard time imagining God as a micromanager. God invested in all of our details. God making thoughtful decisions about every aspect of our life. You have a tendency to doubt that he does that. And it's because you obviously can't. You have to back off. You cannot micromanage everything. I have to back off from my children. I can't manage their lives. You know, they have a few things, a few problems that I can actually help them with. You know, like car trouble. I can actually help them work on a car, something like that. But the truth is, I can't solve their problems. I cannot micromanage my children's lives, and I only have five. How does God do it with millions? You say, how can he do that? And then we're talking about micromanaging our lives. Do you know the kind of things we pray for? We say, Lord, I got this problem, and I got that problem. These are so many details. How can God manage all these details? I'm just going to tell you, I don't know how, but I know that he does. When the Bible says that he has the hairs on our head numbered. Yeah. Jesus actually said that. Jesus said that God notices when a sparrow falls. A sparrow falls. I don't know how, but obviously it's not much trouble for God because, you know, he's God, but he is managing, he's micromanaging your life. So what about when God makes decisions, you know, and matches people up and you know, take somebody like Isaac. Isaac was, I don't know, quite mature, maybe 40, maybe 60. I don't know how old he was. Somebody told me, and I was wrong, and I can't even remember now which one was right, but he was quite old when he got married. Was God micromanaging that? Was God managing? Did God have it all figured out from the beginning? I believe he did. I believe God had it figured out where he wanted to go. But what about, say, Abigail? Anybody know about Abigail? Abigail was David's wife, but before she was David's wife, she was Nabal's wife. Nabal is a name that means fool. What if you got a fool for a husband? Bunch of people do. Fool. Was God micromanaging that life? I believe so. I believe God was managing Abigail's life. Now, the chances are Abigail did not have nearly as much say in the decision of who to marry as you do, young lady. The chances are she was constrained by the demands of her father. She was constrained by the demands of the economy, which, you know, if you had a downturn in the economy, your children starve. It's a big difference. So there's a lot of things that constrained her, but she wound up marrying a man that the Bible calls a fool. And I'm realizing I don't have a whole lot of time to get to, so I'm going to have to take this up next week. Here, when we talk about God's role, you have to wonder, does God have the role in giving me this imperfect person that I'm with? What did Jesus say? What God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. And he's talking about men who were wanting to divorce their current wives. Men who wanted to get a different wife. And God says, what God hath joined together. Which means God said that that marriage that they are already in, God had put that together. God had made that decision. So that God had even that micromanaging role, even in Abigail's life. She was married to a drunken bum. Actually, he wasn't a bum. It looked to me like he was a hard worker. And he made some decent money. So I misspoke. But he was a drunk, and he was a fool, and he was an angry man, and he was a little bit rash. A little bit brash. And he almost caused his entire family, including Abigail, to lose her life. Now, did God do that? Did God give Abigail that husband, that fool of a husband? I believe biblically all we can say is yes, because God joined them together. God put them together. What about your situation? I honestly believe this is one of the keys to making your marriage work, and that is recognizing God's role in it. God did that to you. You say, well, no, my dad told me not to marry this man. My mama told me not to marry this man, and I went foolishly ahead and did it anyway. Or no, we had to get married. We messed up, we sinned, and we had to get married. And you have all kinds of reasons. I believe God has a way in His sovereign knowledge of working things out exactly as is best in His mind. So that no matter if you made all kinds of foolish, wrong, horrible, hateful decisions, and you did all sorts of things wrong, you wake up one day and you say, okay, God, where do I go from here? God says, recognize first that I did this. That I've given you what you have right now. Because I was managing your situation all along. I guarantee you, it could have been worse. It could have been worse. You could have been a whole lot worse off than you are. So recognize God's role in where you are right now. And I'm out of time. It's 5 to 11. So I'll take that up starting next week.